We call it Reformation Sunday because on October 31st, 1517, which will be almost, we're approaching 400 years ago, that's a long time ago, a Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther, who was pastor at the church in Wittenberg, Germany, had come to be dissatisfied and grieved by some of the doctrines and practices that had come out of Rome down to the people, particularly the practice of selling indulgences, which would be for a given amount, an indulgence for a given amount of sins forgiven. And people were being encouraged to buy indulgences for their own sins forgiveness and also to help quickly get their relatives out of purgatory into heaven. And the more he saw these things, and he had already struggled through his own soul about how one receives the forgiveness of sins, he no longer could be quiet. And he wrote down 95 statements of why he disagreed with this practice and why the church needed to be reformed and go back to the scriptures on the doctrine of justification and the forgiveness of sins and so forth. And so he nailed those 95 theses on a document to the church door in Wittenberg, which was sort of a bulletin board for the community. And when people started reading them in the community, someone took it down and took it to a printer and had it printed and spread all over the town and then all over Germany and then all over the Europe. And from that point on, Martin Luther became a target of the organized church, which led eventually to a trial. And in 1521, at his trial, he was condemned as a heretic. And it is documented history that the church authorities sent assassination squads after him so that his friends actually kidnapped him and rescued him and took him to the castle at Wartburg. And for several years, he was hidden there for his safety. All of this because he came to believe that Scripture alone must tell us what we can and should believe, and that only Scripture has the authority to tell us what is right and wrong concerning the salvation of our soul and how to live as a Christian. And that led him to believe that we are not saved by our own self-righteous works and obeying the rules of the church, but we are saved by grace alone, God's undeserved favor as a gift, through faith alone, not faith plus our goodness and works, in Christ alone, not the church. And these slogans of the Reformation, Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, Sola Gratia, grace alone, Soli Fide, faith alone, Solus Christus, Christ alone, Sola Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone, drove Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and John Knox and even the Church of England to be reformed to a salvation by faith alone in Christ alone instead of faith plus one's goodness and works. It changed the world. And you're sitting here this morning, whether you know it or not, because of the Reformation. You can trace your religious freedom to come to church this morning for me to preach what I see in the Scriptures back historically in a line before Martin Luther, but certainly to that day. Western civilization was transformed that day. And the consequences and implications that followed through Luther taking that stand, the courage of one man, that God used to be the spark of a fire of reformation we live with today. Now, some people say Protestants or Baptists are not Protestants. It is true that Baptists, as we know them today, did not exist as a denomination during the day of Luther. There were Lutherans. Under Calvin, there became Presbyterians. Under John Knox and under others, there were Congregationalists. Under Henry VIII, there were Anglicans that broke away from the established church, and so forth. But there were Anabaptists during the time of Luther who did not believe what we believe in so many ways on salvation and Christian living, but they did believe you have to be baptized as a believer. And they were greatly persecuted, many of them killed. One of the really good ones, one of my favorite men in history, Balthazar Hubmaier, was drowned to death by his friend Ulrich Zwingli because Hubmaier would not adopt infant baptism. And that historical persecution of Baptists continued while the major nations of the world adopted state churches that were Protestant. And it was only until the early 1600s in England that we had the religious freedom for Baptists to organize. And that's where we come from denominationally. But our beliefs are the Protestant Reformation beliefs. We are Reformed Baptists. And that's what were the first Baptists in America. And that's what the original Southern Baptist Convention founders believed. Now, why am I going through this? Well, we need to understand that Jesus Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Since the first century, there have been those who've tried to destroy the true gospel of Christ and to suppress the voices of those who spoke the truth of Scripture above men's doctrines. And to this day, Christ has maintained his church and his people, and they will be maintained until he comes again. So we need to give thanks for the freedom we have to Christ for raising up men like Luther, who were willing to risk his, was willing to risk his own life to say to the world, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, for the soul of man. Well, I didn't plan on going off on all of that this morning, but it all goes back to Martin Luther's soul search for Christ and salvation. He became a monk so he could go to heaven. And he did everything that you're supposed to do. He confessed sins until he wore out von Staupitz, his confessor. Von Staupitz said, please don't come today, Martin. He went to Rome, and they had moved the stairs that Jesus supposedly climbed on the way to the cross to Rome. And if you climb those stairs on your knees, it would attain a certain amount of forgiveness of sins for you. And he did that. He said when he got to the top, nothing happened. He searched for assurance to know that God was for him and not against him, but all he could see was that God was against him and not for him. Because he could never do enough where he felt like God would be pleased in regard to the amount of his sins and the terribleness of them. But one day, as he was teaching Romans in the University of Wittenberg, he ran across Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he finally understood that salvation is not your belief in God plus what you do to be faithful enough for God to finally forgive you. It is faith alone. In Christ alone, the sinner coming to a holy God seeking mercy because you cannot satisfy God because of your sins. And finding in Jesus Christ the refuge, the Savior. And when he came to Christ and was justified, accepted as righteous by faith alone in Christ alone, he said the gate of heaven opened to him. And he was a changed man from that point and was willing to go through all manner of suffering, rejection, ridicule, even unto death. Because this was the gospel of his soul's salvation. And this was the only way that other people could enter into the kingdom of heaven. Martin Luther was just a man. But he was a man whom God possessed with his truth. And the truth that saved his own soul. And so this morning in Romans chapter 5 verse 1 it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult or rejoice in hope of the glory of God. These two verses were also important in Luther's mind in trying to understand the salvation that God had promised and given in Christ. So this morning, I first of all want us to look at these two verses and try to understand them briefly and then follow with some applications of their truth and what they meant to Luther and Calvin and others that has led to the what we call the Protestant Reformation, the rise of the Baptist churches, and actually the founding of America. You say, how in the world does Luther fit into that? Well, Luther didn't quite understand that the state is not to govern the church, and that the state is to have a church. But he did understand the principle of the freedom of the Christian conscience. And that principle spread throughout Europe till the Puritans said, we cannot live under this state church oppression anymore. And they came to America. And why do you think the freedom of religion is the First Amendment in the American Constitution? It's because of the Reformation. We are children of the Reformation, even though now we want to deny the Bible that led to it. We live off of God's goodness every day while we deny his existence. In any case, I want us to look at this text. Now, the word justified in verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, the word justified was strongly debated during the Reformation. And the medieval church taught that justification means that God infuses grace into you when you are baptized. You are basically washed from your original sins, and God infuses an amount of grace in you. And then as you use the church's sacraments or observe the sacraments and live obediently, your grace through the grace provided through those sacraments increases righteousness in you. And you become more righteous. And as you faithfully observe the sacraments and do what a Christian should do, at the final end of your life, when you stand before God, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, and you have sufficiently obeyed his commandments, you will be justified at the end of your life. So justification, under Luther's experience, was accepted as righteous before God by belief in the doctrines of Christ and the church, plus how well you obeyed those doctrines and practices. And it almost drove him crazy, because God had given him a tender conscience. And no matter how many times he apparently whipped his back with a whip and metal spikes in it in order to punish himself for his sin so he could feel forgiven, no matter how much he did that, no matter how much he denied himself food and drink and sheltered away from everyone so he couldn't be tempted to sin, he could only find in his heart sin against God, rebellion against God, a hard God who would not forgive him no matter how good he tried to be. And he realized that God is so holy that you have to be perfect to be saved. Where could he find such perfection? Where could he find righteousness? And he found it in this word. The church taught that to be justified means that you have righteousness infused in you and growing so that you have enough to make it. But the word Luther found out in the original language, Greek, means to be declared righteous as a legal term. And that when you come to God with faith alone in Christ alone, God declares you righteous and accepted in Christ. In fact, God gives the gift of Christ's righteousness to you on your account so that you can know God accepts you. Faith in Christ and his righteousness makes us acceptable to God. When Luther found that out and discovered that in the scripture, his whole life was changed. Romans 3:20 says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." That means no one is good enough for God, and no one can get their life together in such a state that they are sure that they're going to heaven. But now, apart from the law, that is, apart from obedience, perfect obedience to the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. The righteousness of God for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Luther understood that God the Father, who actually he said he hated, because he had a standard he was holding over Luther that Luther could never meet well enough to be saved. When he realized that it was this God he had hated who sent the Lord Jesus to die on behalf of Luther and atone for his sins and give to Luther as a gift the righteousness of the Son of God as a gift, the God that he hated became the God that he loved. The God of wrath became the God of mercy. And Luther fell in love with God because God first loved him and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for Luther. And then, in spite of his remaining sinfulness, even as a Christian, he believed that God accepted him in the righteousness of Christ. So he could live each day now knowing God is for him and not against him. And it changed him. It made him joyful and thankful. It made him worship God with a heart of thanksgiving and wonder that such a great holy God could devise the way for a sinner to be reconciled to him. And it followed him everywhere he went. He thought he lived in the presence of God's grace. He lived in the knowledge that God accepted him. He now knew what it meant to have God as a father, caring for him, protecting him, providing for him. Christ as a Savior and brother who cherishes him and intercedes for him and is preparing a place for him. And we see his sermons changing to sermons that glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and teach the common man that the way of salvation is in Christ, not the church. Change the world. And this verse, Romans 5:1, teaches that we're not only justified or granted as a gift the righteousness of Christ, but it's once for all time. That's what the actual grammar of the word means. Therefore, having been justified once for all time by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this truth of being justified once for all is really being attacked today again. You see, the medieval church believed you could not be sure completely of your justification before God until the end of things. But Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and others taught that you could be sure about your justification at the beginning of things. That you are justified once for all time the moment you repent of sin and sin rule in your life and you turn to Jesus Christ as your new Lord and accept the grace and salvation that he gives by faith. That you're justified once for all by faith, and that justification rules the Christian life from then on. That means when you've had a hard week and you haven't walked, perhaps, or thought as you should as a Christian, and you realize that as you come on your way to church on Sunday morning, you can walk into this sanctuary and worship God because you understand that all that week, while you've been struggling to be obedient and sometimes disobedient, God still loved you. That you were still accepted as righteous in Christ's sight. And the joy of knowing that you're reminded on Sunday morning enables you to come to worship with thanksgiving. That this God would have people like you in his presence to bless. This is the gospel. This is what it means to rely on Christ alone for your salvation instead of yourself. And it is what impels the heart to want to live for him, to do better next week. Living under the grace of God, living under the righteousness of Christ, living with the presence of God, the love of God, living with a future that is sure and certain and will not fade away, with all the blessings of the gospel, the frame of mind that you have as you walk into the world, you find strength to live. Paul gave his personal testimony about this precious righteousness of Christ, this perfect life of obedience of Christ that's given as a gift in salvation. And in Philippians 3:7, if you want to turn there with me, he said, "But whatever things were gained to me," Philippians 3:7, "those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And he's talking there about his own self-righteousness as a Pharisee, going to all the festivals, the synagogue, praying 3 times a day or 5 times a day, doing all the things that a Jewish leader should do. Whatever things were gained to me, he counted them for his self-righteousness. "Those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." In other words, they interfered with me understanding the freeness of Christ's salvation. He says, I repudiate self-righteousness. That's what he's saying. More than that, though, I count all things to be loss. That means the world and its pleasures and its riches and the approval of men and the earthly pleasures, which are pleasurable. But no longer did he depend upon those things. That whatever Christ said goes. Whatever things were gained to me, and then more than that, I count all things to be lost. These things hinder me understanding Christ. The more I depend on the things of the world, the less I depend upon Christ. The more I let the circumstances and events of this life dominate my thinking and tempt me to sin, the less I live for Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. And this is the key. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul rejoiced in justification by faith alone because he understood that when you come to Jesus Christ as a sinner, he gives you not only the forgiveness of sins, but his perfect righteousness to make you acceptable to God and to convince you that you're acceptable to him. That everything required has been accomplished. That God has been satisfied in justice against your sins. And that God has sufficiently brought you the righteousness of Christ to bless you as a child of God in spite of your remaining faults and sins. That's what grace is about. Undeserved mercy, undeserved favor, unconditional love. At the cost of Christ and his bloody death, yes. But that is the cost of our salvation. Now, some people today deny justification by faith alone, and I'm not going to go at length in this, but I want to mention a couple of things to beware of. Some deny that you have to believe in the gift of Christ's righteousness to the sinner, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that's something that was started, it's always been there in history, but started basically 100, 150 years ago and has spread. And the problem with that is that we need not only the forgiveness of sins through bloodshed, but we need a perfect righteousness to stand. To deny the imputation as a gift of Christ's righteousness is to deny what Paul just said, which we read in Philippians 3, that this righteousness is a gift of God to us, to convince our minds that no matter about the faultiness of our person that remains, God has accepted us as if we are perfect in Jesus' righteousness. That we can go to God at our weakest moments and say, Father, help me. And know that he's not against you, but for you. That he doesn't relate to you on a yo-yo string. If you're good today, he loves you. If you're bad, he forsakes you. That you are his child forever. And it's just the knowledge that God himself is faithful to you that captures your heart to make you more faithful. So the gospel of grace and the imputation of Christ's righteousness is necessary. It's only just, and I'm not saying this to criticize him at all, I'm really not, but it's only about 3 years ago that John Piper came to believe in the gift of righteousness. And that's because he had been influenced by Daniel Fuller at Fuller Seminary when he was a young man. And it took him all these years to figure out that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox all believed in the gift of Christ's righteousness. So don't be led astray by those who say it's not necessary. And the second error is that there has arisen among Reformed, Baptist, and Presbyterians in the last 30 or 40 years a group that says, like the medieval church, that you cannot know you're justified till the end. When you're baptized, whether as an infant or an adult, you enter into the state of justification, but only if you believe in Christ and live a life of faithful, non-meritorious works will you be finally justified at the end. So you, on the one hand, you're sort of justified, on the other hand, you may not be. And you say, well, who would believe that? Well, this church has been influenced by those beliefs. I've had to deal with them since I've been here, because some of the leaders of that movement have taught some of our people. And because some of the Presbyterian and Baptist churches that I'm familiar with have fallen into that grave error. Instead of believing that you're once for all justified by faith alone in Christ alone, you have to sort of wait it out. And that can produce several things. Despair, because you know you're a sinner and you cannot measure up. Am I going to have enough non-meritorious works to make it? Or pride. I believe right. My life is straight. I'm pretty sure I'm going to make it at the end. God would have us so despairing of our own self-righteousness as to say to us, all your righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. So that you are saved only by the undeserved mercy and grace of God at the cost of his dear son's life for your life. To show you that you have a perfect salvation for sinners, but also to capture your heart to live. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. For consider, think about, meditate on him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Why? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, because you're depending upon the Lord and not yourself. And to those people who know that they're sinners enough that they can't be saved by themselves, God promises the fullness of Christ's grace and love and salvation. Forgiven of all sin, covered with his righteousness, we can be sure once for all that God is for us and not against us. Therefore, having been justified once for all by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, Paul says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith, faith alone, into this grace in which we stand. Standing under God's favor, standing under God's undeserved love, we live, and therefore we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's where joy comes from. It doesn't come from this world or your neighbor or your friend or your family, your job, your possessions. For a moment or two, there's a bright spike of happiness or joy, and it's new, it's exciting. This person really seems somebody that you just want to be around all the time, and then the more you're around them, the more you have problems. And the reason is because there's no joy in a fallen world that lasts. The only lasting joy is to know that God is for you and that you are for Him and that He loves you and that He is working all things together for good in your life because He loves you and He's preparing a place for you and He delights in your love and delights in your prayers and fellowship. And He is so delighted in you that He's preparing a place by the side of Jesus Christ to live forever in His presence. That joy cannot be taken away by the things of this world. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God because we stand in grace that we have entered through faith, once for all justified. What are the implications? Well, I've already mentioned one. It brings great joy. Paul in jail said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And I've tried to make it plain that that's not a command to stir yourself up to sufficient joy so you'll figure out you're really a Christian. It's a command to let everything else go in terms of your joy and to rejoice in the Lord at all times. Let your joy be only and always in Christ is what that means. And when you believe you're justified by faith alone in depending upon Christ alone, you can. There is a joy there that never changes. There's a hope there that never fades away. There's a comfort that cannot be destroyed, even if folks burn you in a fire like they did John Huss, or drown you in a river like they did John Wycliffe. Rejoice in the Lord always. Secondly, justification by faith alone is what gives us the heart and motive to lead a faithful life. Some of the folks that say you cannot be sure you're justified before God till the end of judgment, look to James chapter 2, where it says Abraham was justified by works, and that faith without works is dead. And you've heard me preach that that is true. A faith that does not work is a false faith. But you must understand in James 2 that when Abraham offered up his son Isaac in Genesis 22 upon the altar before God, and James says that Abraham was justified by his works then, that Abraham had already been justified once for all in Genesis 15:6. When he believed God's promise and it was counted to him as righteousness. Then what does it mean when he offered up Isaac on the altar? And he was justified then by his works. It means that Abraham's faith, which once for all justified him, passed the test and was vindicated. It was proven to be a true faith, because it followed through. Hebrews 11:17 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son." I mean, the words are right there. He was already justified by faith Abraham, who had received the promises, offered up his son Isaac when he was tested. And it was said of he, it was he of whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. So Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type. Abraham was already justified by faith in Genesis 15:6, once for all time. And out of that faith and assurance of God's faithfulness, he offered up his son Isaac to show that his faith worked. It doesn't mean that Abraham was not justified until he offered up Isaac. And that's how these folks interpret it. Tom Wright, The New Perspective, the Auburn Avenue Theology, Norman Shepherd, these things that are going on the internet, entrapping young men and women's minds, leading them away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Once for all, we are justified. And that obedience that comes into the Christian life comes from believing that you're justified, not to get it. Galatians 5:5 and 6 say, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." That means the final glorification, where we are perfectly righteous. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, no works, but faith," justifying faith, "working through love." And the final implication of justification by faith alone is remembering that even your faith is a gift of God's grace. There's a great mystery in the Bible that I know some of you still struggle with, and that is the Bible tells you on the one hand, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. On the other hand, it tells us that God elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And since you've been raised in a church, some of you young people and young men and women have heard about God's sovereign election of sinners. You've struggled with knowing whether or not you're saved. And God has made it so simple for us. And here is the answer. If you call upon the name of the Lord to save you by his grace in Christ, you are saved. And that means that God gave you the gift of faith to call upon him. You don't have to know everything. But if your heart calls you to fly to Jesus Christ for your salvation, that is God working in you, and you need to flee to him. Go to Christ. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." And then, for those of us like myself, who just don't understand how things fit together sometimes, he made it even more simple. "The one who comes to me, I will not cast out." And that's the one I live on. And that's all you need to know to come to Christ. That he is a willing Savior. Sinners ate with him, and he told them about their sins and about his grace. And he loved them, and everybody criticized him for it. But he received sinners. And he's powerful enough, and his salvation is mighty enough in his death on the cross to atone for any and all of your worst sins. And his righteousness is good enough to cover you and make you acceptable to God. So come to Jesus Christ. And that's what Luther found. That's what changed him. That's what put in him a burning zeal and desire to see the people in the churches, to learn about the purity of the gospel of Jesus, to have assurance of their salvation, that their sins were forgiven, that they were justified by faith alone. and that God was for them and not against them. And that burning zeal grew into a fire that spread throughout Germany, into Switzerland, into France, into Europe, and finally to America. All rediscovering the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's our heritage. More than you know. What hinders you from coming to Christ today? That you're too much a sinner, or your faith is too weak to persevere? Well, the good news is there's not a sinner who's ever been born whom his grace and righteousness cannot atone and cover. And there's not a faith that is so weak that takes hold of him that is not saved. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And the amazing truth that you believe the scriptures, that he keeps his promises to you, is what will enable you to keep your promises to him. What a great salvation we have. Justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Having been justified once for all by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing to live in every day. No matter what's happening to you, that doesn't change. Through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith in Christ into this grace, this eternal grace in which we stand. Living under grace, under God's favor, under God's mercy all the time, we can live. So he says, we rejoice in hope, a sure and certain hope, of the glory of God. We shall see him face to face and be transformed into his likeness. We shall be raised from the dead, body and soul glorified, and so pure and so good and loving and righteous that we'll never sin again. Because we have been justified by faith alone. Can God be that gracious? Can that really be true? That's what the Bible says. Let's pray. Father, help us all in this room to understand what justification, to be declared righteous and accepted as righteous, means. To understand that when we trust in Jesus Christ to be our atonement for sin and our righteousness before God, we are safe. And I pray that you would capture all of our hearts to trust and love the God who sent his Son for people like us, that we can trust him with anything then. To trust and love the Son who came in humility and love him for his great sacrifice and love for us and trust him and obey him. And then we pray that you'd help us to rejoice in the gift of the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sins, who shows us of the perfections of Christ and calls our own hearts, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I pray that all of us here will answer that call of the Spirit to come to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.